You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right, so as we enter John 14, you need to understand that Jesus has just dropped a bombshell on his disciples. They're in the upper room. It's their last meal together. And he says at the end of chapter 13, he says, "My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come." Simon Peter asked, "Lord, where are you going?" They still don't get it. They don't understand what's happening. Jesus replied, "Where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." Jesus is saying goodbye. John 14 through 16 is known by many as the farewell discourse. Jesus is giving his final words of goodbye to his disciples. And it's confusing for them because he's been with them for the past 3.5 years. And their notions of the Messiah was that he was going to stay and rule and take over. He's saying, "Actually, I'm going to go." And he says, "Actually, to your advantage that I'm going to go," beginning in chapter 14, when he says, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Trust me. My Father's house, it has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." Right? So here we see Jesus saying, "I'm going to go to my Father's house. This is heaven. That's where God resides." He says, "I'm going to be there, and I'm going to prepare a place for you there as well. You're going to get there eventually, but you're not going to be there right now." He says, "You know the way to the place I'm going." Thomas says, "No, we don't. Lord, we don't know where you're going. So how can we know the way? We don't know the destination. We need to start walking, Jesus. What city are we going to next?" You don't get it. You don't get it. So Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And this is spiritual. This is not about a physical. This is about going to heaven. This is not about going to a different city. This is something that's going to happen in the future. He says, there's no way to get to God. There's no way to get to heaven except through Jesus himself. Doesn't get much more clear than that. It's a very exclusive claim that Jesus is making, that he's the only way. I don't think most people conceive of spirituality like this. They don't conceive of heaven like this. When most people think about getting to heaven, they think of something more like taking all paths to get to the same summit, right? I think a lot of people conceive of getting to heaven kind of like taking a road trip. Like imagine that a bunch of us here decided we're going to take a road trip to Florida together. We might take different paths to get there, right? Like some of you might be like, "I don't care about spending the money. I'm going to take a flight because I just want to get there quick. I'm going to rent a car. I don't care about all that. I don't want to be in the car for 13 hours. No thanks." Some of us are a little bit more budget conscious, and so we're gonna take a road trip, right? We're gonna take it slow. We might figure out if it's more, you know, frugal to go the shorter route and pay the tolls, or go the long way and pay the extra gas or whatever it may be. You might call that, you know, cheap. I would call it life, but whatever it may be, like, you find a way to get there slowly but surely. Some of us, I know some people in this room who are like, "I'm gonna get there as fast as possible. Doesn't matter what it takes. I'm just going to drive and drive and drive. And we're not going to take any stops." I actually know some people, true story, I know some people who live this kind of lifestyle when it came to getting down to the beach. And so they're driving and they're like, "We're not going to take stops." So they start going to the bathroom in a cup. The person in the front seat, being the kind person that they are, was like, "I'm going to dump the cup out so that it doesn't make the car smell." And so they throw the cup, and the wind vortexes the urine back into the back seat, covering the person in the back in pee. Talk about a rude awakening, right? Brutal. Look, here's the point. No matter what route you take, you might be the frequent flyer, you might be the budget conscious, you might be the pee car, whatever it is, you're still getting to Florida all the same. We're all taking different routes, but we're getting to the same destination. People conceive of spirituality like this. You have your way, I have my way. Whatever, we can have different ways. You have your worldview, I have my worldview. It doesn't matter. We can espouse different worldviews. We can espouse different values. At the end, we're all going to get to the same destination. Not according to Jesus. No, according to Jesus, the picture is more like you're standing at a chasm, and you look to your right, and there's nowhere to go. And you look to your left, and there's nowhere to go, and you need to cross. And the only way you can get across that chasm to the other side is across a singular bridge that stands in front of you. It's the only way if you want to cross the chasm. This is what the Bible teaches, is that we stand apart from God as if we are separated by a chasm, by a canyon. We stand on one side with our moral guilt, with our wrongdoing, and God stands on the other side in his moral perfection. And this is why Jesus came. He came to bridge the gap. He came to earth. He died on the cross. He rose from the dead so that we could cross from our moral wrongdoing to moral perfection with God. That's what we read in verses like Romans 5:8. It says, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's why he came. That's why he died. Not so that you could pursue some alternate route, but so that you could go through him. The Bible teaches clearly, unequivocally, that if you want to be in heaven, there is one way, and it is through believing in Jesus Christ as your Savior, who died and rose from the dead for your sin. And God wants you to have that. He wants you to have a relationship with him. You can do that tonight. You can just reach out and ask him, say, I want to be forgiven by you. And the Bible teaches that you will secure your spot with him in heaven. Now, I understand that some of you might take offense at the exclusivity of this claim, to which I would just offer two thoughts in brief. First, I would say that yes, it is exclusive, but it is also remarkably inclusive because there are no conditions on who can receive this gift besides trusting Jesus. It doesn't matter who you are, where you come from, anyone can have spiritual life from God if they simply choose to believe. And secondly, is that even if it's exclusive, even if it's offensive, wouldn't you want to know it if it's true? Right? If this is really true, I can think of several things in this world that I don't really love, things that I would probably do differently. But because they're true, I abide by them. I would say that if you feel, don't abandon this just because you'll feel offended by it. Investigate it. Find out if it's actually true, as the Bible teaches, as Jesus taught here. So, to this point in this passage, we see that the disciples are worried, they're troubled. Their leader, Jesus, he's leaving. He says, okay, it's going to be better for you that I'm going. It's to your advantage. And they may be thinking, okay, yeah, it's to our advantage eventually when we get to heaven that it'll be good for us. But what about right now? What about the here and now? And Jesus says just a couple of chapters later, in chapter 16, he says, very truly I tell you, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. The advocate. It's good that I'm going because the advocate is coming. This word advocate is the Greek word parakletos. It's a very difficult word to translate into English. Some of your Bibles might say paraclete or counselor or helper or comforter or something else. It's a hard word to translate. Jesus defines who this advocate is really clearly, though, later in our chapter, verses 16 and 17, where he says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit. Yeah, what Jesus is teaching here is that while he says, well, I'm going, I'm not leaving you alone. I'm not abandoning you like an orphan. In fact, I'm ascending another person of the same kind to be with you forever. That is the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is very critical for us to understand. And so what we want to do tonight is we're going to look at who the Holy Spirit is and what it is that he does. And so let's think first about who the Holy Spirit is. The Holy Spirit is a person, not a force. Okay, the Holy Spirit has been described by some as like an electrical charge that gives you the energy necessary to perform acts of service for God, as if you were like a phone battery or something like that. That's not how the Holy Spirit works. He's a person. He's described as a he, not an it, right? He has emotions. He has intelligence. He has a will. The Holy Spirit is a person. And not only is he a person, he's actually fully God. Yes, when he said, Jesus said that this is another advocate, he meant another of the same kind. He meant another one just like me. Because what the Bible teaches is that the Holy Spirit is right on par with God the Father and Jesus the Son. They are all one and the same. They are all God. And this introduces a confusing topic known as the Trinity. I wouldn't blame you if you feel a little bit dizzied by this because it is confusing. There's nothing like it in the modern world. But this is the idea that God is three in person, but one in essence. He's one, yet he's three. He's distinct, yet he's one. It's a very interesting concept, and many people have put forward many analogies to try to explain it, and frankly, none of them work. They all fall short, but I'm going to share one with you anyway, because I have one that I like that at least kind of helps, I think. It's helped me the most, at least. I think about, when I try to think about this topic, I think about that dog from Hercules, right? The dog, Cerberus. It's one dog, but it's also three dogs, right? I mean, like, you got the one dog, but you also got, like, you got Fido, and you got, you know, Reggie, and you got, what else do people name their dogs, right? Like, whatever it is, Spot, you got Spot over there, right? It's three dogs, but it's one dog. It's not perfect, okay? I said that, all right? It's not perfect, but it helps me at least a little bit to understand this idea that God is, there's three distinct persons, but they're actually one. Because Jesus taught that he never acts independently of his Father in John 5. We read that back a couple weeks ago. In John 10:30, he says, I and the Father are one. And that was so blasphemous to the Pharisees that they picked up stones to stone him. They understood what a radical claim that was. And yet Jesus is obviously distinct from them. He's obviously not exactly the same because God the Father's in heaven and Jesus is there on earth. I would say about this that just because something is beyond our comprehension doesn't mean that it is inherently illogical. Just because we don't understand it doesn't mean it's illogical. There's nothing like this on earth. But God is completely so much greater than us that I accept this as a reality. The Bible teaches that the Spirit possesses divine attributes, that he is completely equal with God. So the Holy Spirit is fully God. And lastly, he is integral to the Christian life. The Holy Spirit is referenced 235 times in the New Testament. That is approximately once every two pages. He comes up a lot. He's someone that we need to understand. If you don't understand the role of the Holy Spirit in your life, it is going to be very damaging to your Christian life. You need to understand what he does. And that's what we're going to get into for the rest of the night, is we're going to discover eight distinct ministries of the Holy Spirit that Jesus lists out in John 14, starting in verse 12. Very truly I tell you, he says, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. Greater things than Jesus? How could we do greater things than turning water to wine or raising Lazarus from the dead? How could he say something like that? Well, this gets at the first ministry of the Holy Spirit, that he empowers us to do incredible work for God. So the Bible teaches an incredible thing, that God has a plan for every single Christian believer. He has a distinct plan for you, namely, that he will use you to lead other people into a relationship with God. And I don't know if you've ever been able to take part in something like this, where you've prayed with someone and they've received Jesus as their Savior, but let me tell you that there is nothing like it. I think back a long, long time ago, I was a leader in a high school Bible study, and me and this freshman in high school, this believer, we were talking to his non-Christian friend about the gospel, about Jesus, and I'm trying to explain it to him. I'm not sure that the pieces are, you never know with 14-year-olds if the pieces are clicking. You're trying to explain it. You're giving different analogies. My dude with me is also 14. He's not making any sense. He's saying some off-the-wall stuff. And I'm just kind of like praying that the guy, that the non-Christian will just come back and like want to hang out with us again. I'm hopeful that this works. And the guy looks us in the eyes and says, I think I'm ready to receive Jesus. I was like, wow, okay, let's do it, right? And so we pray and he does it. He asks for Jesus to come into his life to forgive him. And it is remarkable to experience something like this, to see this guy go from death to life, to see the Holy Spirit come into his life. The lights went off in his heart. He's smiling so big. He's like, I'm feeling a peace that I've never felt before. This is unlike anything I've ever experienced. I'm like, yeah, dude. And this is just the beginning. Isn't that awesome? And as I reflect back on moments like that, where I've been able to witness that, I realize how little I had to do for that. I'm so powerless to teach someone, to get someone to desire to have a relationship with God, to have them understand spiritual truth, to get them to go from spiritual death to life, and yet it happened before my eyes. I watched this guy go from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God. I watched before my eyes as the Holy Spirit came into his life. I can't claim any credit for that. All God asked me to do was just open my mouth, and then he empowered all the words. Some of us are overwhelmed by a sense of inadequacy. Some of us feel bogged down. How could God possibly use me when I am so sinful? How could God possibly use me when I'm so inadequate to do things like share the gospel? I can't do that. I can't even speak. I'm not good at that. What we realize when we learn about the Holy Spirit is that it is not about you. It is about the power of God working through you. And so a piece of application, I want to share an application point for each of these ministries. If you believe this about the Holy Spirit, what you should do is that you should take scary steps of faith, trusting God's Spirit to work through you instead of being paralyzed by the fear of failure. See, it's not often until we actually take the leap and we trust God, say, I'm doing it. I'm going to try that scary thing that I've been worried about. It's not until we actually take that leap that we often sense the empowerment of God working through us. So you take scary steps of faith. Verse 13, I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. Talk about a promise. Ask for anything in Jesus' name, and he'll do it. This has been taken incorrectly by many to refer to some kind of like magic incantation that you can pray for whatever you want, and then you say, in Jesus' name, and it will happen. It actually reminds me of an incredible scene from the Ballad of Ricky Bobby, Talladega Nights. Check this out with me.
Dear Lord, baby Jesus, or as our brothers to the south call you, Jesus, we thank you so much for this bountiful harvest of Domino's, KFC, and the always delicious Taco Bell. I just want to take time to say thank you for my family, my two beautiful, beautiful, handsome, striking sons, Walker and Texas Ranger, or TR, as we call them. And of course, my red-hot smoking wife, Carly, who's a stone-cold fox. Also want to thank you for my best friend and teammate, Cal Naughton Jr., who's got my back no matter what.
Shake and bake.
Dear Lord, baby Jesus, we also thank you for my wife's father, Chip. We hope that you can use your baby Jesus powers to heal him and his horrible leg. And it smells terrible, and the dogs are always bothering with it. Dear tiny infant Jesus.
Hey, you know, sweetie, Jesus did grow up. You don't always have to call him baby. It's a bit odd and off-putting to pray to a baby.
Well, look, I like the Christmas Jesus best, and I'm saying grace. When you say grace, you can say it to grown-up Jesus or teenage Jesus or bearded Jesus or whoever you want.
You know what I want? I want you to do this grace good so that God will let us win tomorrow.
Dear tiny Jesus, in your golden fleece diapers with your tiny little fat balled up fist pawing.
He was a man. He had a beard.
Look, I like the baby version the best. Do you hear me? I win the races and I get the money.
Ricky, finish the race.
I like to picture Jesus in a tuxedo t-shirt because it says, like, I want to be formal, right, but I'm here to party too. Because I like to party, so I like my Jesus to party.
I like to picture Jesus as a ninja fighting off evil samurai.
I like to think of Jesus like with giant eagle's wings, yeah, and singing lead vocals for Lynyrd Skynyrd with like an angel band. And I'm in the front row.
Hey, Cal.
Yes, ma'am.
Okay. Dear 8-pound, 6-ounce, newborn infant Jesus. Don't even know a word yet. Just a little infant, so cuddly, but still omnipotent. We just thank you for all the races I've won and $21.2 million. Woo!
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 Ow!
Love that money that I have accrued over this past season. Also, due to a binding endorsement contract that stipulates I mentioned Powerade at each grace, I just want to say that Powerade is delicious, and it cools you off on a hot summer day, and we look forward to Powerade's release of Mystic Mountain Blueberry. Thank you for all your power and your grace, dear baby God. Amen.
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 Let's dig in.
That was a hell of a grace, man. You nailed that like a split hog.
Appreciate that. I'm not gonna lie to you. It felt good.
One of my favorites. You know, you can see, you know, the wife's like, just do the grace good so that you win, right? It doesn't matter what it is that you pray for. She just doesn't care if he wins. That's the conception that many people have about praying in Jesus' name. Not so. 1 John 5:14 says, this is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Right? It's about praying according to God's will. And I think this really gets at a second ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's not necessarily mentioned directly in this passage, but is true nonetheless, is that the Holy Spirit helps us to pray. See, oftentimes we don't know what to pray for. We don't know what God's will is sometimes, but Romans 8:26 teaches us that in the same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We don't know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. I think an application point about this is that we should listen to the Holy Spirit when we pray. When you go to pray, next time you do this, next couple times you do this, sit in silence for a little while. Really get quiet. You know, take away the distractions and just sit and try to listen to the Holy Spirit speak to you. What you will find, not every time, but oftentimes, is that God will guide you to certain truths. He'll remind you of certain things. He'll lead you to a deeper enjoyment of your prayer as you sit and you listen to him talk to you. He says, if you love me, keep my commands. And this really should say that you will keep my commands, because that verb keep in Greek is in the future tense. This refers to the transforming ministry of the Holy Spirit. Because if you've been with us for any time at all, you know that the disciples are not good at keeping Jesus' commands. And neither are we. Because the principle is true for every single person that self cannot change self. We are broken people. We have no hope of changing ourselves. For instance, I have a horrific memory, okay? Horrible. And I used to be a waiter. And so I would go to tables, and oftentimes I would forget my notepad, and I'd think, okay, well, you know, I just need to do this by memory, and they'd tell me their order. And in the 4 seconds that I would walk back to my pad and paper, I would forget everything. And I can't tell you how often I had to walk like an embarrassed dog with my tail between my legs and go back to the table and say, hey, could you tell me that order one more time? I was often met with loud sighs and rolled eyes, and I'm like, I'm sorry, Karen, that I have the memory of a goldfish, okay? I've tried to fix it. I've done the memory games. I've tried to repeat the things in my head. It doesn't work. I can't change myself. You know, more seriously, I struggle oftentimes with anger. And I've gotten really angry at people that I really love, that I really care about. And I find myself in those moments deeply ashamed. Maybe you can relate. Maybe you know what it's like to do something that you know you shouldn't do. And you feel a deep sense of shame about it. And I find myself, maybe you do too, saying, I'm not going to do that again. Make a vow. I'm not going to change myself. Only to weeks later do the exact same thing again. That is because as human beings, we are hopeless to change ourselves. It is only by the power of God that we can be transformed to truly be different people. And so an application point here is that we need to admit our helplessness to God and ask him to change us, because we will be able to keep the commands of God if we simply depend on the Holy Spirit to transform us through his love. It would also help to read Romans 5-8 if this is something you feel burdened about, and just see what you observe about God's transformative power. Continuing, he says, I will ask the Father, and he'll give you another advocate to help you and to be with you forever. A fourth role of the Holy Spirit is to seal us. Back in this day, what they would do is that they would seal letters with a wax seal. It would show that the letter had not been tampered with, that it was actually being sent as it was originally created. And we actually know a thing or two about seals as well. Back in 1982, 12-year-old Mary Kellerman woke up with a sore throat and a runny nose. Her parents gave her a Tylenol. By 7 a.m., she was dead. A couple hours later, postman Adam Janis collapses on his route. They thought he died of a heart attack. So his brother and his sister-in-law rush to his house, right? They're grieving, they're worried, they're trying to go console their family. They have a throbbing headache. They arrive at his house. They take 2 Tylenol from the same bottle that Adam had taken one from that morning. They died within days. Panic gripped the nation over these Tylenol murders in the 1980s, right? As people were so worried, they looked at a bottle of Tylenol and were gripped with anxiety. What if I take this, am I going to die? Right? What am I supposed to do? Do I just need to deal with the headache, or do I take the chance? It was very scary. It was a very scary time. And so Tylenol actually had to recall 31 million bottles of their product. And what they did, because people were so worried and so anxious, understandably, about using their product, is they introduced tamper-proof packaging, including a foil seal. This event is why we have these seals today. These seals assured people that your product is safe. You will not get sick when you use it. Nothing has been tampered with. Because, wow, I didn't explain what happened, lol. What happened was a guy, they didn't have these seals. And what happened was a guy that they never caught, never know who did this, took a bunch of Tylenol in Chicago off the shelves, laced it with cyanide, and then put it back on the shelf. They didn't have these seals back then, so you had no idea to know that your medicine had been tampered with. And so they introduced these seals as a way to know, to understand that your product was safe. And so that would relieve a lot of anxiety, right? You're not worried about dying anymore because you know that the seal is in place. Well, similarly, the Holy Spirit, when we have him, we don't have to worry about God leaving us or abandoning us because he's with us forever. He acts as a seal. I don't know if you've ever experienced this. I know when I was a kid, I had a crippling amount of anxiety some nights thinking about what would happen to me when I died. Just thinking about the bigger picture as I sit there and just wondering what's going to happen to me? How do I know that I'm going to be okay? The Holy Spirit acts as a deposit, as a guarantee, as a seal so that we can know you do not need to be anxious about the next life. You are going to be with God no matter what because he will never leave you when you have the Holy Spirit in your life. So that relieves a lot of anxiety when we can wake up and thank God every day that we'll never be apart from him. Verse 17, it says, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and he will be in you. So the Holy Spirit at this time was just with people. But what Jesus is saying is that soon he will be in you, referring to the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. At this time, the Holy Spirit did not live in people forever. He just came upon people for periods of a time. But rather now, the Holy Spirit would live with people permanently, indwell them. Jesus puts it this way in 23. He says, anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them and we will come to them and make our home with them. Jesus wants to make his home inside your heart. That's where we get this concept. That he wants to live inside you through the person of the Holy Spirit. That might sound kind of frightening to some of us. God living with us, being with us for every single thing that we do, everything that we think, being a part of us. Of course, I think that depends on our view of God. If you view God as like a controlling boss, yeah, I would view that as maybe scary. Because who wants their boss to come live with them at their house? No one. But if you view God as the loving Father that he is, there is nothing more incredible than this. That God would come live in your heart, that he'd come and encourage you and speak into your life and give you what you need to hear to console you, to comfort you. The application here is that you can have amazing intimacy with God. I like how J. Oswald Sanders puts it in his book, Enjoying Intimacy with God. He says, it would seem that admission to the inner circle of deepening intimacy with God is the outcome of deep desire. Only those who count intimacy a prize worth sacrificing anything else for are likely to attain it. If other intimacies are more desirable to us, we will not gain entry to that circle. We are now and will be in the future only as intimate with God as we really choose to be. See, this teaching that the Holy Spirit is indwelling you means that you can be as close to God as you want. It's really all on us. If we draw near to God, he will draw near to us. We just need to choose to move toward him. We can have incredible closeness with the God of the universe because he lives in our hearts. In verse 18, he says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you will also live. On that day, you will realize that I am in the Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Notice a little bit of nuance there. It's not just that Jesus is in us through the Holy Spirit, but also that we are in him. Interesting. It's put another way in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, it says, we were all baptized by one spirit into one body. This idea of being baptized, this is another ministry of the Holy Spirit. The word baptism, it's often associated with water baptism, but the word just means to immerse or to put into. This is another ministry of the Holy Spirit, that he baptizes us into Christ. This is a word that has to do with like identification. We get identified with Jesus, that when God sees Jesus, when God sees us, he sees Jesus. It's like we're one and the same. A way you can think about this, walk with me on this one. Let's imagine that you start up a new, strike up a new thing with a girl you're really interested in. You're talking to her, vibes are good, you find her really attractive, personalities are clicking, right? Like things are looking good, they're looking up. There's just one problem. Every morning, she baptizes herself, she immerses herself into a gangster SpongeBob t-shirt. She's got dozens of these things. Every morning. Hey, what's up? How you doing? Can you send me a pic? And it's like a new SpongeBob t-shirt on. You're just like, how many of those do you have? And you're trying to make it work. Like, you're just like, God, everything about her is great. Really like her. And so you go, you're like, I'm trying. You're like, you're almost there. You're really interested. And you're like going in for your first kiss. And you look over her shoulder and you see a dripped out Squidward on the back of it. I can't do it. I can't do it. I'm done. Can't. You guys are one and the same. Like when I look at you, all I think about is SpongeBob with a chain. I can't do this. You identify them with one another. Okay, in a somewhat kind of maybe similar fashion. When God looks at you, when you have the Holy Spirit in your life, he actually sees Christ. You're one and the same. You've been immersed into him. You've been baptized into him. And so you may think, how could God accept me? How could God want to talk to me when I'm so filthy and gross and immoral? But the reality is that when God looks at you, he actually sees the moral perfection of Jesus because you have been baptized into him. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. That's how God sees you now. You are completely new. What this means is that we need to learn to live out our new identity in Christ. When you start a relationship with God, everything that's true of Jesus is true of you. It is on us to learn what those truths are so that we can start to live that way. We could do an entire series on that, so I'm not going to talk about it further. I would just recommend you to two books. Both the book Identity is a great book on learning what your identity is, and Walking in Victory is a great book on how to live out your new identity. We sell both of them at the bookstore right there. Right? I would really highly recommend that you get one of those books if this is something you need to learn more about. 21, whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and will show myself to them. So another ministry of the Holy Spirit, Jesus will show himself. The Holy Spirit illuminates spiritual truth. It illuminates Christ in our lives. Oftentimes we see this through the reading of the Bible, that when you have the Holy Spirit in your life, the scriptures start to stand out. They start to look different. I remember this when I became a Christian. I was sitting on my bed, high school senior, opening up the Bible, which I had read some of it before, and it was just like a book. And after I had become a Christian, the words were leaping off the page. Like I like vividly remember, like I think it was the first day I cracked a Bible open, I was reading Matthew 6, which is a chapter about anxiety. And I remember it says at the very end, to seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things you're worried about, they'll be added to you. It says, don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. And that hit me like a brick wall. I don't need to worry. It stood out. It was different. It was like, as I read the Bible with the Holy Spirit, it was as if I was looking at the world through a black and white lens, and all of a sudden I could see in color. Truths are jumping off the page. They're standing out. I'm learning things at just this incredible, like I'm so excited at the rapid rate at which I'm just learning new things about how the world works. This is what happens when you bring the Holy Spirit in your life. It brings spiritual truth alive. Many of you have experienced this, or maybe you felt that sense that a teaching is directed right at you. Like you've sat in a room and heard a teaching like this and felt like the teaching was made for you, as if you were the only person in the audience. That's because the Holy Spirit is illuminating that truth to you. That's what's happening. Holy Spirit is bringing that truth to the surface in your life in a personal way. And so an application here is that we should pray for insight before opening our Bibles. I would recommend you do this every single time that you open the Bible, even before you come to a teaching like this. Pray and ask God, will you speak to me today? Through your Holy Spirit, will you illuminate this truth to me and help me to learn something new today? Remind me of something important that I need to hear. Okay, in 22, Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said, but Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us, but not to the world? Jesus says, all these things I've spoken while still with you, but the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. This gets at a final ministry of the Holy Spirit that is not directed to us, but is relevant for us, which is the fact that the Holy Spirit inspired the writing of Scripture. Peter puts it well in 2 Peter 1. He says, know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Yes, Scripture, the New Testament, was not written based on people's memories, which are faulty, but instead was led by and directly inspired by the Holy Spirit working in their lives. That's not directed to us. We don't get to write Scripture because we didn't live with Jesus for his 3.5 years on earth. But what it does mean is that we can trust our Bibles as being the authentic Word of God. We're not just working off someone's bad memory. We're working off the Holy Spirit of truth, leading these guys to write down these specific truths in our New Testaments. So, to wrap here, we talked about 8 distinct ministries of the Holy Spirit. This is not everything the Holy Spirit does in our lives, but we saw 8 different things. Significant things, important things that the Holy Spirit does. You think about this, that having an awareness of the Holy Spirit's presence in your life, it could lead you to doing incredible, empowering works for God, where you see people's eternities change before your eyes. Having a knowledge and awareness of the Holy Spirit could lead you to feeling a love that you've never felt before, to feel a peace that is beyond comprehension. If only we're able to really experience the Holy Spirit in our lives, we can just have that. It would dramatically impact the way we live the Christian life. And so we have to ask ourselves, how do I experience these things regularly? Well, we learn in the book of Ephesians, we're called, we're commanded to be filled with the Spirit, to be filled with the Holy Spirit. This does not mean that we get more of the Holy Spirit, but that the Holy Spirit gets more of us. That we are yielding control to the Holy Spirit in our lives, saying, I want you to take control. I want you to work today through me. How can I be filled with the Spirit? For one, you can ask him. I would recommend you do that every day when you wake up. Why not start your day by saying, God, I'm yielding myself to you today. I want to be used by you to accomplish your will. So will you lead me through the Holy Spirit to specific people I can serve, to specific truths that I can encourage people with. Show me how I can be a servant of yours today. It'd be a great way to start your day. Second is to open your Bible, as we've already mentioned. When you engage spiritual truth, you give the Holy Spirit the opportunity to speak to you through the Bible. Third is to take steps of faith. I mentioned this at the very beginning. We see so frequently in the book of Acts that when people are filled with the Spirit, it is directly tied to them taking a step of faith. Oftentimes, you will not experience the filling of the Holy Spirit until you actually take the leap and put yourself in that vulnerable position where you could fail, but you allow the Holy Spirit to catch you and carry you and empower you to do things for Him. And lastly, most importantly, before you worry about being filled with the Spirit, you have to first meet Him. There are some of us here who have never actually started a relationship with Jesus Christ. We've been taking alternative routes to try to get to heaven. We've tried being a good person. Maybe we have different belief systems. If you want to be filled with the Holy Spirit, if you want to be with God, if you want to go to heaven, the Bible teaches that first you need to ask Him for a relationship. So if you're here and you've never done that, you cannot think of a time when you ask Jesus to forgive your sins once for all. You should do that in your heart tonight. You should ask Him to forgive you through His death and resurrection. If you do that, the Holy Spirit's going to come into your life. You're going to experience these ministries that we talked about tonight, and your life is never going to be the same in the best way possible. Yeah, Lord, thank you for how deeply you love us. Thank you for how eager you are to use us through the Holy Spirit to be transformed, to help others experience transformation, to experience peace, comfort, excitement, joy. Thank you, God, so much for this opportunity to have you be a part of our lives. And I pray, God, just coming out of this, that we'll be able to acknowledge your presence more and more, that we'll be able to experience your empowerment more and more, and that we'll be more grateful for your constant involvement and all these different things that you do for us on a daily basis through the person of the Holy Spirit. We pray for anyone here who has never personally called out to you and received that Holy Spirit into their lives, God. We pray that they do that. We thank you for anyone who does. We thank you that their lives are going to change for the better when they get the Holy Spirit into their lives. Amen.